Last Wednesday, Pastor Cindy began to talk about the importance of knowing what the Word says, rightly applying the Word of God. First of all, you have to have sound doctrine, and then you have to have sound application of that sound doctrine. The word doctrine just simply means teaching. And here's the thing. We live in a time where there's a fancy word that we're going to use tonight called hermeneutics. And Pastor Cindy said, you sure you ought to use that word? You know, that's just kind of, that sounds kind of boring. And so here's the deal. Here's my take on it. I was just a little country boy when God sent me to a Bible college where I'd never even heard of words like hermeneutic. Okay. And I had to sit through those classes. In fact, I had to sit through 4 years of it. You can definitely sit through one night of it. All right. I believe that you can catch a hold of anything that I was able to catch a hold of. And, you know, and it's, again, the word is not important. It's just the word that they use. You know, okay, theologians use it for proper Bible interpretation. One of the reasons we have such bad doctrine, especially in the United States, is because of bad hermeneutics or bad Bible interpretation. People tend to pick and choose things out of the Bible that they like, and they pick and choose those things and many times use it wrongly, okay, not the way God intended for it to be used. And we're not going to use a lot of illustrations of that tonight, but we are going to give you a couple. And I don't want this to be dry or boring or anything. And then next week, we're going to start actually talking about those things that are considered sound doctrine. And when we talk about sound doctrine, we're talking about things that are absolutely true. Okay. You know, we sang about a while ago when we were singing, He Won't Fail. Well, how many of you know that is sound doctrine? He won't fail. He can't fail. And so, again, proper Bible interpretation, and I'm just throwing that word out there for you, hermeneutics, just because that's what was taught to me in school. But if you've done any outside research in your own Bible, you'll find that some people are right on track in interpreting the Bible and others are not. And so because the improper Bible interpretation that we have, and I see it all the time, we have anything from simple misunderstandings about certain Bible doctrines to outright cultic confusion. The reason people get trapped and caught up in cults is because they don't have sound doctrine. The reason they get caught up in cults is because they don't know how to rightly or properly interpret the Bible themselves. Now, we live in a time now where people are encouraged to read the Bible, but you know, many of you grew up, I know that most of my family and most of the people in this area grew up in a particular religious persuasion that discouraged you from reading the Bible. They used to say things like, well, you know, don't read that Bible. If you read the Bible, it'll make you go crazy. Anybody ever heard that or heard the old folks tell you that? That's only for certain people to do. It'll make you go crazy. Right. So, of course, people would say, I don't want to go crazy, so I don't want to read the Bible. I want to just show you some things tonight. So especially I want you to look at these things that we're going to talk about tonight. If you come up with some new doctrine that no one has ever received from God, then there's a good chance that it's probably not sound doctrine. Okay. And so sometimes when people are seeking fresh revelation from God, their zeal for that can lead them into the temptation, hear me, to make the Bible agree with their beliefs instead of allowing the Bible to create their beliefs. You know, we had a professor in college who would do this all the time. He would get on our nerves. I think I told y'all about him. We just thought he was cocky and arrogant. It was my first year in Bible school, you know, when I knew everything. And he would get his Bible and he'd do something like this. He'd open it up, make it look like a mouth, and he'd do like this in front of the class with his Bible. And he'd say, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. Well, that used to just get on my nerves when he would do that. And it was so bad that most of us in our class decided we didn't like him and we needed to get him fired. So we all literally wrote up and signed a petition to get him fired from the school because we said he's teaching the wrong things. But what he did was actually teach us that you can't just believe something because you heard somebody say it. So he would make a statement, a controversial statement, and he would send us looking for the answer. And he would say, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, knowing that as a bunch of freshmen, you know, coming into college, we had no idea how to properly interpret the Bible. And he would challenge us to go find the answers. And unfortunately, or I guess maybe fortunately, we would find out that our thinking really was wrong, that it wasn't biblical. We believed it because somebody told us this. It was a popular thing to believe, so we believed it, right? That guy, by the way, ended up being literally my favorite teacher that year. And he challenged me to the, I mean, he would throw these pop tests out there and do all kinds of stuff. But then he would offer, if we did extra studies, he would offer extra credit for doing those extra studies. Well, I was going to show him. I was going to make 100. I was going to ace that class. And you know what? When I aced it, he was just as happy as could be. You know why? Because he had tricked me into doing all kind of extra studies that I would not have done had he not did what he did. Okay. So anyway, he ended up being an awesome, awesome teacher. And so understand, sometimes in people's zeal, they'll, you know, they're looking for fresh revelation. And, you know, a lot of these preachers out there are doing the same thing. They got to find something that nobody else has ever said before. That way they can write a new book and they can, you know, sell lots of books and they can draw people in. And it's kind of like the hook to get them in to their ministry or to get people to send money to their ministry. And so that zeal can lead them into the temptation, again, to make the Bible agree with their beliefs instead of allowing the Bible to create their beliefs. But we have to put the Word first, amen? And we have to set aside our own religious teachings and prejudices. I've said this before, but I believe that you're crazy if you come just sit in this church and listen to the things that we preach and teach, and you don't ever get in your Bible and search it out, you're crazy. You're not taking your faith seriously. And we challenge you to do that. Don't just believe it because I said it, although I'm saying it because I think I'm right. I wouldn't preach something I didn't think was right. But you know what? I am human. And I do have this thing to contend with up here, this brain that it doesn't always work right. So I try to keep my ear tuned to the Lord. And I, you know, if there's some sort of a belief that I have, I want it to bear witness with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bear witness with it. So you got to put the Word first, though. And it's not always easy. But if we're truly seeking the truth above what we want to hear, and how many of you know people typically just want to hear what they want to hear? Do you know that most people choose a church not based on that they can learn something new? They choose a church that agrees with everything they already believe. Y'all hear me? So I'm not saying you should go join some heathen church somewhere that's preaching some kind of error or something. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we need to be open to say, God, show me truth no matter what I've been told. All right? So God will, He will reveal His Word. And when He does, we will rejoice in the things of God and we'll stay on path of the truth. Now, let me give you a few scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Most everybody has heard this, but all scripture. Everybody say all scripture. How many of you know all scripture, when this was written, includes, actually is primarily talking about the Old Testament? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So if I want to be complete and equipped for every good work, and what is a good work? Anything God wants me to do, it's going to be because I have taken a hold of that scripture that God Himself has breathed out. Okay. And that scripture, by the way, as we said, includes the Old Testament. One of the fatal errors of the modern day American church is people have completely excluded the Old Testament as though it doesn't even matter, as though somehow that's outdated and we can't use that. Yet the Old Testament is all the apostles had when they started the church The Old Testament is how they preached the gospel. The Old Testament is how they went to the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. They went to the prophets to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And so all scripture, when this was written, the Old Testament was all they had. Now, we know that the New Testament is also considered scripture, and it verifies that itself. But now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21, it says, knowing this first of all, everybody say first of all. When somebody says first of all, that means primarily, right? First of all, you got to make sure you know this first of all. This is foundational. First of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is talking about prophecy. In other words, this is talking about the Word of God. In other words, God's saying here, Peter's saying here, as he himself is being led by the Holy Spirit, he said, look, no man dreamed up this scripture. No man dreamed up this Bible. I hear people say all the time, now they don't know the Bible, they've never read the Bible, but their excuse for not reading the Bible or not going to church or not serving God is saying things like, well, you know, that's just a book written by men. No, it's not. It's not just a book written by men. First of all, the foundation of our life has to be that we have to understand that this is not a book written by men. It's not a natural book. It is a supernatural book. It is the very breath of God pinned down on paper for us to see and on tablets and on phones now. All right, so let's keep going. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Now notice what he says. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Do your best. That means we have some effort involved. This has nothing to do with our salvation. We can try to be as good as we possibly can, and we can never be good enough to earn our salvation. But since we are children of God, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling, the King James Version says, dividing the word of truth. Pastor Cindy used this scripture last week. Dividing the word of truth. And part of that dividing is that we must have sound doctrine, but we also must know how to apply the sound doctrine. Okay? If you get either one of them wrong, it's going to take you down the wrong trail. So, and by the way, this is not trying to get approval from God. I've heard people teach it that way, that, you know, you got to do your best so that God will approve of you. This isn't about trying to get approval of God. This is based on the fact that through Jesus' sacrifice, you've already been approved. Now start acting like it. That's what he's really saying. God's already approved of you through the blood of Jesus. Now act like you're approved. Stop acting like somebody that is not approved, that don't have what it takes. You have what it takes. Tell your neighbor, you have what it takes. So, again, I believe that the Bible is God speaking to us. It was written exactly word for word the way God intended, and there are no mistakes. Now, I want to tell you right now, it's a very popular thing. It's happening in churches all across this nation where preachers, big name preachers, are saying, they're backing up on the Word of God and saying, well, you know, I no longer believe that the Bible is inerrant. I no longer believe that this is the absolute Word of God. I could name names and you would know who they are. I'm not going to do that. But I'm telling you, this is sweeping our nation. It is part of the great delusion that is overtaking people in the last days. This Bible is the inerrant Word of God. So God knew exactly what we needed, and he made sure we had it. And through the years, he made sure that his word was preserved. And I love the fact, I don't have time to get into it all, but I love the fact that even recently, they're still discovering remnants of scripture, and they're still discovering things that the Bible said very clearly. They're discovering those things, names of people, names of kings past, names of things that they're finding sketched in stone and certain dates and so on and so forth that verify the truth of the Bible. So God knew how to keep it, how to preserve it so that we would have it today. It means only, and this is important, it means only what God intended for it to mean. All scripture is breathed out by God, like it said. No prophecy of scripture comes from someone else's own interpretation. That means God has a meaning for it. I can't just come up with my interpretation and run with that and think I'm okay. Everybody understand that? I've heard people do that. I've heard people say, well, I know that means that to you, but to me, I think it means this. Well, wait a minute. Your interpretation is off. Okay. And you need to be careful about saying, well, to me, I think it means this. You need to learn how to interpret correctly. And that's what we're talking about tonight. I'm taking y'all to Bible college tonight. Okay. Whether you wanted to go or not, but here's the good news. It's free. There's no charge. I mean, I had to pay for my education, right? No charge. So it doesn't mean something different because people interpret it different. And now that scripture that you're using, understand, it may be dealing, and this is important, it may be dealing with a current situation or speaking to a current situation in your life that really lights up for you. And it may be a situation that I'm not dealing with in the moment. So it may not be lighting up for me right in that moment. Y'all understand that? And there are certain things you may have heard a particular scripture and you heard it but it never lit up for you until you were in a particular situation. All of a sudden it lit up for you, right? It doesn't mean that it means something different to you and to me, or that God has changed his mind and that it's not consistent. It just simply means that you're getting some illumination on that revelation right now that I'm not getting necessarily illumination on. In other words, not lighting up for me, okay? So, but it doesn't change. And so you might be seeing something that I'm not seeing at the moment, but the scripture still means what God wanted it to mean, and it'll never change. There is a saying that people use, a phrase that people use in our society, and that is that truth is relative. I'm here to tell you that truth is not relative. Truth is consistent. Truth is absolute. And when people tell you that truth is relevant, that truth is not absolute, you ought to ask them, are you absolutely sure about that? Because you're making an absolute statement right now. Okay, so let me give you another fancy word I learned in college. I never learned before. I mean, I literally had never even heard the word. It's a word called exegesis. Anybody ever heard that word, exegesis? Exegesis means exposition or an explanation. An exegesis of scripture means that you're digging into it to see what it's really saying. And there are some rules of interpretation that you will be using to get the most out of it. Biblical exegesis involves the examination of a particular text of scripture in order to properly interpret that text. Exegesis is part of the process of the other big word we said, hermeneutics, which really means the science of interpretation. Okay. So let me give you some questions, and I have that on your notes there. And again, you're welcome to take extra notes as we go along. I gave you that so you can take that home to help you in your Bible study as you're going along. All right. So the first question is, who is speaking? So when I'm reading through the scripture, I want to know who's speaking. That's important. Is this a book that Paul wrote? Is this something Moses wrote? Who's speaking? Now, we know ultimately the Holy Spirit is speaking through them. But who's speaking? Number two, who's being spoken to? Who are they talking to? You know, he may be dealing with a cultural issue, for instance. Let me give you a big one. Boy, today it's a big, big deal. I mean, whole denominations splitting over this thing about whether or not women can preach. I mean, it's a big, big deal right now. And so that is based on an understanding that they draw from the scripture, based on the fact that, you know, Paul said something along the lines of, you know, women need to keep silent in the church and so on and so forth. But Paul is dealing with a cultural issue that you and I don't have in this room. He's dealing with a cultural issue where women had no rights. That he's dealing with a cultural issue where women weren't even allowed to get an education. He's dealing with a culture where women were treated like cattle in a sense, and they were pretty much just used. All right. And so Christianity is breaking ground for women's rights, whether they realize it or not. Paul dealt with the same issue with slavery. Some people have tried to say that, well, the Bible promotes slavery. No, the Bible does not promote slavery. But in that culture, slavery was an issue. And so what Paul is really saying is, look, this is all new. We want to make things work. So Paul is saying, look, let's work with what we have and move forward with this. So he tells people who are slaves, and by the way, that's indentured slavery. It's a little different than what we had in the United States. But he's telling them, you know, respect and honor that man. As a Christian, if you want to win him, then act like a Christian, right? But then he turns around and he tells the ones who have slaves the same thing. In fact, the whole book of Philemon was Paul writing to a man who had a runaway slave who came to Paul and got saved and discipled. And Paul writes the man back. He says, I'm sending him back to you, but not as a slave, right? He's useful. He's useful to you now in a way he never could have been, right? That's what the whole book of Philemon's about. And so, again, there are some cultural things. So in that day, man, women had no rights. So Paul's saying, basically, don't push it here and kill what God's trying to do here. Right. And when you understand that culturally, it makes a huge difference. Obviously, in other places, it wasn't a problem for women to preach or to speak because there were many female prophets. In Acts chapter 16, he even lists people who were not only prophets, women who were not only prophets, but he lists at least one who he called an apostle and said that was basically on the same level as Paul himself, Junius. And Andronicus, her husband Andronicus. Then there was Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla was named usually first before Aquila. Okay. So again, I'm using that as an example. So who's being spoken to? What's going on in that church at that time? Also, number three, when did it happen? The time is important, knowing how things were in history and what's going on at that time. Number four, where did it happen? Geographically, where did it happen? It could be he's going to be talking to the people in Corinth a whole lot different than he's going to be talking to people in Ephesus, for instance. Different issues. In Corinth, one of the issues he had with them is, man, they were so fired up about the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, they were, everything was about the gifts of the Spirit so much to the point that practical ministry wasn't happening. And people were getting puffed up with pride over the spiritual gifts. And so he's saying, yeah, man, look, spiritual gifts are wonderful. They're great. But how about when somebody walks into the church instead of just walking up and speaking in tongues to them, why don't you speak in your language to them so they can understand you? That's what he's saying. When you preach, don't get up and preach in tongues. Preach in a language that the people can understand. That's what was happening. Okay. So if you understand that, then those whole passages about tongues make sense. All right. So, number five, what is the main theme? Most all the books have a main theme to them. What is that? Number six, and by the way, you're only going to find that out by reading the whole book. And number six, what is actually being said? In other words, is it just picking something out here, or what is he really saying here? All right. So those are questions that you want to ask when you're studying your Bible. Everybody okay with this so far? Rules of interpretation. Let me give you these. Number one, rule number one. We call this context, context, context. All scripture does not stand alone, or any scripture, any particular scripture does not stand alone. You know, if you're reading Huckleberry Finn, you don't just go pull one sentence out of the book, out of its context, and think you know what that book's trying to tell you, right? We don't do that with other books. Why in the world do we do that with the Bible? Look, if you're looking at a recipe to cook something, it don't do you a whole lot of good to have the recipe if you're just pulling out one part of the recipe and forgetting all the rest, right? Whatever you cook will probably end up tasting kind of nasty. So context, context, context. All scripture must be read within the context of the passage that they are found in, keeping the whole Bible in mind. And so it is the most violated rule of all the rules, and it is the most important rule. When we're reading the Bible, when we're studying the Bible, we must study it and read it in its context. So let me give you six areas of context that are important. Number one is what's called the immediate context. In other words, read the verses before and after the scripture, preferably the chapters before and after as well, to be sure. So remember that, especially when we're talking about the letters, the epistles, okay, of Paul, it's a letter. And so it's not intended to just be one verse pulled out. Now, if you're looking at a book like the Proverbs, well, Proverbs are a little different. Proverbs was written for the most part, and it doesn't apply to every one of the Proverbs, because some are more than one scripture long, but for the most part, much of the Proverbs, they stand alone, right? You have this proverb, and you can read it, and it stands by itself. The next proverb may have absolutely nothing to do with that one, okay? But for the most part, the Bible is all about context. It's like reading a letter. You know, an example that was given to us is back in the day, and I've used this before, but it's like, you know, somebody that just decides they're going to pull a scripture out of the Bible, and they open up the Bible, and wherever I point to, I know that's God speaking to me, and they open it up, and they get to the scripture that says, "And Judas went out and hanged himself." Ooh, turn that one in. Point down again like that, and then they look and see where they're pointing. It says, "Go out and do thou likewise." So they turn it again. "Oh, Lord, whatever I point to, that's what you're telling me." And he points down, and his finger under his finger, it says, "And what you do, do quickly." Well, so, of course, that's an exaggerated example. But the truth is, some people read the Bible like that. That's why I don't like the little promise boxes that they used to put out. A promise a day keeps the devil away. But the problem with that is his promises are wonderful. The problem with that is sometimes you pull that out and it's out of its context and you think it's saying something it's not even saying. Okay. So again, immediate context. Read the verses before and after. Example. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. This is what it says. You've heard it said. You've heard preachers on television say it. But give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, how many of you have heard that? Maybe in a different version. Usually it's in King James. We've heard that over and over again. And many preachers only use that verse when they're talking about what? Money, finances, right? But let's look at it in its context. Luke 6, 33 through 38. So I backed up a little bit. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." In that context, it's actually in the same sentence, he says, "Give, and it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use will be measured back to you." In the context, it's not even talking about money. In the context, it's talking about forgiveness. In the context, it's talking about loving people. It's talking about blessing people, treating people, even your enemies, with the love of God. And so, again, just one example of how something can get taken out of context, and because it's used over and over and over and over again by preachers, people just assume this is what it means and never even bother to look at the context. Now, can it apply to money? I think probably. I think kind of a universal thing that give and it'll be given back to you. I do believe that. But in its context, that's not really what it's talking about. All right, so number two, book context. Keep in mind the entire book that they are written in. What type of book is it? And for what purpose was it written? So to really understand what's being said, you got to know what is the context or the content in the whole book. What type of book is it? Now, there are various types of books in the Bible. And again, I know this is not stuff we normally talk about. This is a Wednesday night. This is, you know, and you guys are adults and you can handle this, okay? There are seven types of books in the Bible. There are what you call historical narrative. There are law codes. There are wisdom literature. There is poetry and song. Some of those poetry and song, by the way, some of them actually have prophetic nature. Like Psalms, for instance. Some of the Psalms have a real prophetic nature to them. Then there is prophecy or apocalyptic, and that is in the Old Testament and New Testament. A lot of the Old Testament prophecies But then we also have books like Revelation in the New Testament. Some of Thessalonians actually is prophetic, those kind of things. And then there are biographies and the Gospels, and which are just telling a story. And then there are the letters, or what we call the epistles. The Apostle Paul and Peter and John wrote. So those are letters, all right? So book context is important, and understanding what kind of book it is important to the understanding of the Scripture. The third one, other books by the same author. So if I'm reading something that Paul has written, well, then what I find is that many times Paul is going to bring clarity in one of the other letters to something that I'm reading here, even if it's something I don't understand. Well, if I know Paul wrote this and I know Paul wrote that, a lot of times there's going to be some confirmation in some of those other letters. Okay, so that's important too. And so I gave to you, by the way, just so you have it, something that really was interesting to me. Whether it is to you or not, I don't know. But basically what the books are, the names of the books, and who is believed to have written those particular books. I guarantee you there's some in there that you didn't know about, right? Now, obviously, it's easy to know that, for instance, well, Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah, right? Right? That's easy. And a lot of the books are named after the actual writer of the book. Now, when you get to Psalms, there are several of them, and you can look down at that. There are several of them that actually wrote Psalms. David wrote most of them. Esther, for instance, was written by Mordecai, who's one of the actually the people in the story, but he's the one that wrote the book of Esther. Moses wrote several books. In fact, Moses even wrote at least one of the Psalms, they believe. And it goes through all the various prophets and all. Jeremiah, for instance, wrote not only Jeremiah, but Lamentations. When you get to the New Testament, something a lot of people don't know is the book of Mark actually was written by Mark, penned by Mark, but it was relayed to him by Peter. A lot of people don't even realize that. And so Peter's the one giving Mark the first person eyewitness information, because Peter obviously walked with Jesus and he saw these things. All right. So anyway, some of those are interesting. Then it tells you all the letters that Paul wrote, and then finishes that out all the way down through Revelation. Okay, so that might be useful for what we're talking about here on this third point about context. Let me give you the fourth one. This is where it goes out to books by other authors. In other words, look up passages concerning the subject written by authors of other books as well. So maybe you're reading something that Paul wrote, you know, maybe Peter said something about the same subject, or John said something about the same subject, just to get as much clarity as possible. All right. And then it all should be in agreement with the entire Testament, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. Whatever you're reading should not be contradicted in another part of the Old Testament or the New Testament. All right. But then to take it further than that, whatever you're reading should not be in contradiction to anything in the entire Bible. All right. So again, the sixth part is the entire Bible. So one part of the Bible will not disagree with another part of the Bible, and all of the Scripture is breathed out by God. If you seem to find conflicting passages, now this is so important for people to understand. If you seem to find conflicting passages, you need to further study the Scriptures to correct your error. What you will find out is that difficult passages usually are what I would call a diamond in the rough. Sometimes the difficult passages you run into, like you read that and you're like, what in the world? I mean, that makes no sense to me. Sometimes the greatest revelation is right there. The hidden diamonds, the diamonds in the rough. There have been many of those in my life. I mean, sometimes it took years and then all of a sudden I got it. It's like, oh, wow. And you know how it works? Typically, as you continue to read and you continue to study the Bible, the rest of the Scripture, many times as you're reading through it, the rest of the Scripture will many times unlock for you that gem that you couldn't see before. It's amazing how that works. Man, when things start connecting in the Scripture, it's amazing. I mean, you can't get enough of this book when that starts happening. It makes you want to dig deeper. Amen. And so, and again, through all of that, don't forget the cultural and the historical and the geographical backgrounds. All of those are important in interpreting the context of the Scripture. Okay, everybody okay with that? All right. I know I'm throwing a lot at you tonight, but rule number two, and this is rules of proper interpretation of the Bible, is comparison with other scriptures. It is best to interpret scripture with other scriptures. One of the things that I've heard Pastor Cindy say many, many times over the years, when people get a Bible, they first get saved. And I mean, they've never read the Bible. They first get saved and they say, I think I want one of them study Bibles. Which one of them study Bibles should I get? And I've seen her do it over and over again. She'll really try to discourage a person from getting a study Bible. And this is why. Nothing wrong with a study Bible, okay? They can be helpful. But for a person who's never read the Bible before, they really need to just read the Bible. Just read it through. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Let the scripture itself speak to you as you read through the Bible. Now, as you get into some deeper study, one of the things that study Bibles can do for you is many times they've kind of done the homework to kind of show you the historical backgrounds and things like that. And so they are useful. But our advice to you is just read the Bible first, because what will happen is, understand, the scripture is inspired by God. It was God breathed. The study notes are not. The study notes, that's one man's opinion. Okay, and so again, let's see what the Holy Spirit is saying. And as we're applying these rules of interpretation, I want to tell you, God will bring some things to you, will clarify a lot of things to you. And then, yes, there is a time to use those other resources, okay, and commentaries and so on and so forth. So, all right, comparison with other scriptures. And by the way, this is important. For a Bible doctrine, sound doctrine, to be established, it should have at least two scriptures that are in agreement on that thing. Now, I'll tell you, that's not an absolute thing, because people can find two scriptures they can try to force to make them work, and that's not necessarily sound doctrine. So the more scriptures you can find in agreement on a particular doctrine or subject, the better, okay? So for a stronger doctrine, the more scriptures are better. But this is the point. You cannot, absolutely cannot ever make a doctrine based on just one scripture that you pulled out of the Bible. All right? So just kind of soak that one in. All right. Number three, interpret the Bible literally. Unless a passage is obviously symbolic, and there are some things that are obviously symbolic. When Paul was talking about a thorn in the flesh, he wasn't talking about a literal thorn, right? You understand that? In the Old Testament, and I forget which writer it was, talked about the enemy. I think it was the Midianites, if I'm not mistaken, talking about being a thorn in the side of the Israelites. Well, obviously, they weren't real thorns, right? There are some words, some phrases, some things that are symbolic. When Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, some people take that literally and believe that it becomes the real flesh and the real blood of Jesus. No, that's symbolic talk. So, all right, God meant what he said, and he said exactly what he meant. And he said it the way he wanted it said, okay? So if there is symbolism, there will often be, accompanied by that, an interpretation of that symbolism. Jesus used a lot of symbolism when he spoke, right? So truth is not subjective. What does that mean? Subjective means based on our own opinions, based on or influenced by personal feelings, taste, or opinions. Can I tell you, we live in a culture right now that lives by a rule that truth is whatever I feel like. That truth is based on my own opinion, my own taste, and my own feelings. And that's where they come up with this phrase about truth is relative. All right. And so, again, this is a major cause for cults to rise up, because truth is not subjective. So most of the Bible is absolutely literal. Some things are symbolic. We need to know the difference, right? So men have made most of the Bible symbolic. Thus, they can interpret those things to mean whatever they want them to mean. There's one well-known preacher. I couldn't believe it when I heard this. Very well-known preacher. Again, you would know his name if I said it, who came up with this false doctrine that God no longer wants anybody to know or read the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments were written in stone. And when Jesus' stone was removed from his grave, that was God saying, you no longer need the Ten Commandments. Now, come on. And people send that man millions of dollars every year. because he's got a really good smile. Again, it's heretical. Rule number four. Y'all doing okay? Everybody still okay? All right. Rule number four, history and grammar. Let's look at history and grammar. Find the original intention of the author when he wrote the passage. What was he dealing with? What was his intent at the time? Do not read into it something other than what the author was saying at the time when he wrote it. Now, especially in the instructional letters, like the epistles, okay, be careful not to read into that something that the apostle wasn't actually saying. Now, there are, I believe, scriptures that many times when the writers wrote them, they had no idea, for instance, the prophetic implications. They really didn't know. Some of the prophets said stuff that made no sense to them, but they said it because this is what God said, okay? So, but by and large, what was said is what was intended. And so sometimes we can read the Bible from a 21st century mindset and we can go astray if we're not careful because we live in a very different culture than they lived in then. We think very differently than they did then. And so, again, don't read something into it that the author didn't intend. So with this rule, though, we also have to keep in mind that God is the main author of the scripture. And the writer, a man, again, may not have understood the very things that God inspired him to write. Let me give you an example. I love this. Psalm chapter 22. This is David who's writing Psalm chapter 22. You recognize these words, I'm sure. And I've actually taught on this before, but Jesus on the cross actually quoted this. Psalm 22, 1a, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason Jesus said that was not because he was really crying out to God, thinking that God had forsaken him. It wasn't really about that, although there was a certain level of truth in that because the Bible says he became sin for us. He was experiencing something he had never experienced before, right? And so he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But why did he say that? Because he was trying to get the attention of the Jewish people who would know this psalm to see who he is hanging up there on that cross. And so let me give you a few scriptures here that are prophetic. There's no way David could have known when he was writing this that he was literally describing the crucifixion of the Messiah who would come hundreds of years later. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That literally happened to Jesus on that cross. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. Remember when they poked him with the sword and the blood and water came out? I mean, just very accurate. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. One translation says the roof of my mouth. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, was one of the things he said, I thirst. Incredible thirst, okay? You lay me in the dust of death. And then verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. By the way, on that hill on Golgotha, one of the things that people don't talk about a whole lot, but many times when those people were hung there, they weren't hung up there real high up on a cross like what we normally see in the pictures. Their feet were typically maybe a foot off the ground or so. And dogs were not like the dogs we have today. This was not a, you know, we're not talking about, you know, Pickapoos and, you know, Yorkies. And there were wild dogs. They were not considered pets. They were wild dogs who ate whatever they could eat. And the Romans would allow those bodies to hang on that cross until the dogs literally ate as much as they could eat. It was a horrible, horrible thing. The only reason that Jesus and the others were taken off the cross was because they were about to go into a Sabbath. And so, again, it describes that. Dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. This is a description of crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. They didn't kill people by piercing their hands and feet until they started doing crucifixion. But again, this was prophesied by David all these years before. There's no way he could have known what he was saying. I can count all my bones. Think about Jesus stretched out on that cross and his bones, his rib cage poked out as he was hanging like that. It's describing it. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That literally happened. The Bible tells us the soldiers were around the cross gambling over Jesus' robe. So again, these writers didn't necessarily understand everything they were saying. They just knew they were saying what God said. But those are prophetic type scriptures. But typically, whatever was intended then in that letter to people, and most of the Psalms, by the way, are songs and prayers to God, but whatever was intended to be written to the people, typically, that's the way we're supposed to take it as well. All right, rule number five, first mention. This is called the rule or the law of first mention. The first place a subject is mentioned in the Bible is a key to understanding it. Let me pause here just for a moment and say this. The reason I'm dealing with this tonight is because as we begin to talk about sound doctrine, and I begin to teach on, and I want this to be a little more interactive when we're dealing with the sound doctrine, because I want to give you the doctrine, and then I want us all to talk about how can we apply that truth now. Okay, I want us to discuss that. But the reason we're doing that is if we don't have the basis of proper interpretation of the word, we can't have sound doctrine. You understand? All right, so we're plowing ground right now. How many of you know when you plow in the ground, it's not always the most fun, but it's necessary, right? So Genesis, the book of beginnings, naturally contains many of what's called first mentions, including the foundations of those doctrines and concepts. For instance, divine omnipotence, one of the attributes of God, that he's omnipotent, that means all-powerful. Creation, paradise, marriage, family, sin, sacrifice, atonement, angels, prayer, judgment, covenant, government, death, burial. All of the truths about that, the first mention of those truths are found in Genesis because, of course, it's the first book. When asked about marriage, even Jesus pointed to two first mention passages. When he was asked about marriage, he says, "Haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female?" You know, when Jesus did that, he did two things. When Jesus said that, he legitimized Genesis as something that you and I ought to know. And not only did he do that, he also legitimized that marriage is between a male and a female. I had somebody tell me the other day, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Yes, he did, when he's talking about marriage. Now, listen, we all understand, we love everybody, right? But the scripture is clear about what the scripture is clear about. So we want people to know truth. And if people are bound in anything, no matter what it is, we want them to be free, right? And by the way, it's not just homosexuality, but it's heterosexuality that is outside of marriage and being done in an immoral way, right? One's not better than the other. So he said, in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So Jesus also, in this law of first mention, is mentioning the first authority and rule of authority between a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, and family. So this rule, like the others, must be used in conjunction with all the others, especially the rule of context. All right, let me give you number six. Rule number six, progressive revelation. This is a term that gets used a lot, but keep in mind that God has revealed himself more with the passage of time. I talked about this a while back, that what we really need to understand is illumination. That Jesus, God has already revealed himself through Jesus and his word. The revelation is there already. What we need is illumination of his revelation. All right. And I use the example about if you have ever been in a room where they have the vertical blinds and those blinds are turned, you know, a certain way. From this point, I can only see just a little bit of light, but the more I go in that direction, the more light I see. Everybody understand that? So the more in time I go, the more light I see. And not only that, but, you know, things have happened. Prophecies have been fulfilled. Right? A lot of things have happened that help us to understand. We know things and have illumination of things that they didn't have in the Old Testament, right? We also have illumination of things that some of the first church didn't even have because some things have come about, all right? So the further back you go historically in the Bible, the less light the writers had. For example, they did not know exactly who the Messiah was in the Old Testament. They just knew there was a Messiah coming. Well, we know who he is. His name's Jesus, right? So the writers of the New Testament had the greatest insight into who God is and what his plan is simply because of the time that they lived in. And it's the same for us. So again, we can actually have more illumination on God's revelation than many who lived in that time of the first apostles, because we have seen some things that they didn't see. Let me give you an example on that. The apostle John, when he's writing the book of Revelation, he's being given the revelation and he's describing things that there's no way he could know. He's only describing what he sees. But when you look at what he's describing, to me, he's describing things like an Apache helicopter, nuclear war. He's describing things that he couldn't understand in the natural to him. He's describing it like a scorpion with a long tail and the face of a man and long hair, right? He's only describing what he sees, but he has no idea what he's actually seeing, okay? We now, because we live in this day, 2,000 years later, there are some things that we can see as, it's a possibility. This is what he was seeing. This is what he's looking at, okay? Now, I'm not saying that's absolute. I'm just saying that there's a real possibility. There are prophecies, many prophecies that have been fulfilled since that time, which help us to kind of see and know the season we're in, so on and so forth. All right, so let me give you rule number 7, and this is really the most important one of all, and that is this: Christ is the center. When we're studying the scripture, Christ is always the central focal point. He is the center. Jesus Christ is the main focus of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, John chapter 1 literally says about Jesus, he is the Word, right? So when we're studying the Word, we're really looking for Jesus is what we're doing. So he's the main focus from Genesis to Revelation. Understand, every law, every instruction about building the tabernacle in the Old Testament, every instruction about the Passover and the sacrificial system, every instruction about food, every instruction about clothing, every instruction about worship, every instruction about the Ark of the Covenant, every narrative written, Rahab's scarlet rope, the serpent on the pole, the water in the rock, the ram in the thicket on Mount Moriah, every miraculous sign, every prophecy, every poem, every song, every letter, they all point to Christ. All of it. Now, we have the luxury of looking back now, and if we care to look for it, we can find Christ literally in every book of the Bible. A representation of Christ in every book of the Bible. In fact, there was a song that used to play on the radio years ago called He Is. And they go through the entire Bible, every book of the Bible, talking about He is this in this book and He is this in this book. Because the Word is all about Christ. It's all about Christ. It all points to Him. Even the materials that God told them to use in building the tabernacle, every little detail, wood overlaid with gold represented His kingship and represented His humanity, His deity and His humanity. All of it was pointing to Jesus. Okay, and so all interpretations must be in the light of Him and His purposes. Okay, and this is the last one, and I just got a little bit to say about this one. Somebody say, thank God. Okay, rule number 8, and here it is. Then we're coming for a landing. The proper emphasis when you're interpreting the scripture, right interpretation, proper interpretation, is finding the proper emphasis. What do we mean by that? We must realize the emphasis that God is making at a particular time. A lot of error has occurred because men added more emphasis to a passage than God intended. Again, it's kind of like taking a revelation and pushing it way out there to the edge where God never intended for it to go. So this is how we end up with some people who are extremely legalistic on one side. And then you have some people who are extremely liberal on the other side, because they've taken truths that God gave and they pushed it out where it was never supposed to go. What was God really emphasizing in the scripture? Now, I'll tell you that the position that we always want to be in is we want to rightly divide. We want to stay in proper balance of his word, not get out there chasing every, like the scripture says, every wind of doctrine, be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. There will be lots of different winds of doctrine that come through. Be careful about jumping on the bandwagon of the latest thing in the church. Everybody understand? Don't put too much emphasis. One of the reasons I believe that God changes even the way he manifests with people, like if you've been in churches like this for a long time, you understand. You've been through the movements. You've seen, you know, time when everybody was falling on the floor. If you didn't fall on the floor, you must not have got something from God, right? Or everybody was laughing. Or everybody was crying. Or at one point, everybody would shake. At one point, people hop up, get up, and start running around the room and do this and that. And it's like everybody was doing that. And I believe that God would manifest himself in different ways, because if he didn't, people would take the manifestation and try to form a theology out of it. They'd form a doctrine out of it. They would form a belief system. Oh, well, if God touches me, then I have to fall on the floor. And if I didn't fall on the floor, then he must not have touched me. So now he could still do that if he wants to. I don't have a problem with that. And he could still do those things. But I believe that God will change the way he moves on people because he knows how we are. We'll take something and make a doctrine out of it that he never intended to be a doctrine. Right? All right. So any truth can become a lie by taking it to the extreme. Now tell them this. Say, boy, I sure hope you got something out of this, because we're paying good money for this. Let's stand to our feet. And hopefully you were able to take something out of this. Take the papers home. Please don't take them home and throw them away. Take the papers home. Try to utilize them. Try to use them as you read through the scripture. And I encourage you. Some of y'all, it's no problem. You read the word and, man, you love it. You devour it. You eat it up. Some of you don't. I encourage you, get in there. If you could really, look, if you could just read one chapter a day, most of us can do better than that, but at least read one chapter a day. You say, well, I'm working too hard. I can't, well, you know, your phone will probably read it to you, you know, but get the word in you. You got to get it in you. And as you're getting it in you, think about those things that we talked about tonight. And again, I gave them to you so that you can refresh them. You know, we've learned, Pastor Cindy said this to me, and she'll probably mention it Saturday, and I don't want to steal her thunder, but she mentioned this to me. She said, you know what I'm realizing? That when you look at any type of instructional stuff for children's workers in the churches, it's all about, well, you got to entertain them. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to entertain. And she got to thinking, you know what? That's not what they do in school. Kids learn. They learn how to read, how to write, how to do math. Why? Because it's expected of them to learn. And there are things that they are expected to do. They have to write lines. I mean, they have to learn their math facts. They have to do those things. It's how they learn. And yet we think, well, if we just entertain them enough, maybe they can catch it. And so in churches, people have come up with all kind of crazy things. Well, this is how you teach kids. Well, the truth of the matter is, sometimes kids can learn quicker and easier and faster than adults can learn, because they don't have a bunch of junk in their head that they got to get out of the way first, right? All right. So again, I want to encourage you, learn as much of that as you can. Memorize it. Do your best. You know, learn one thing at a time if you have to, but learn it. All right. And apply it. Now, Father, I thank you for every person in this room. I thank you, God, that they showed up here on a Wednesday night, Lord, because I believe they're hungry for the word. And Lord, as we get into this, talking about correct, sound doctrine, Lord, as we begin to get into this, Lord, we want to have something that will anchor us. Lord, we want to have something that we will never waver from. And Lord, I'm praying as your people begin to get into this word, really get into this word themselves and apply these principles that we talked about tonight, God, I pray that you would speak by your Holy Spirit, that you would make your word come alive like never before. Father, that they would be able to truly, rightly divide the word of truth. And I pray that in this entire process, Lord, that they would not be leaning to their own understanding. But Father, as they seek your counsel, the Holy Spirit will make known to them the truths that they need to know in this word. And I thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you will enable them to take a hold of your word, to put it on the inside, Lord, and allow that word to grow and to bear fruit in their lives, Father. We thank you, God, for the privilege of having the Bible, the privilege of having the Word of God available to us. Lord, may we never take it for granted. Oh, God, I pray, help us to fall in love with your Word, God, because in that Word is life. In that Word is wisdom. In that Word is everything we need in life. Thank you, Father, for entrusting it to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. If you're in agreement, won't you say amen?